Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see all of you here today. Let me open us up with a word of prayer. We're going to be starting a new Sunday school series this week, and let us start in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this time that we can gather together and look at the history of what you've been doing in the lives of different Christians who serve the church through writing various hymns. We ask that you would bless this time. You would bless us also as we will be looking at some of these hymns, that we would grow in our appreciation for them, and specifically we grow in our appreciation of the theology, of what they enable us to think about and communicate and understand about you, our God, and our and how we live as Christians. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So this week we're starting a new series. We're going to be looking at various hymn writers and the hymns, or some of the hymns that they wrote. Part of the reason for this is Christians have been writing hymns for, you know, over 1,000 years. I mean, we even have hymns in our hymnal, I believe from Ambrose, who's writing in like the 300s AD. And so this is, you know, not a new activity and topic that Christians have been doing. But part of the significance of this is something that unites us as Christians throughout the history of the church. You know, we sing hymns in our hymnals that are 1,700 years old, 500 years old, 300 years old, and Christians have been singing these throughout the ages. And it's something that unites us together, that our worship of God, our expression of that through song and singing is something that unites us throughout history. And so we want to spend some time. We're not going to, you know, there's tons of authors in our hymnal. We're not going to cover all of them. We're going to be looking at 13 authors of English hymns in particular. When Ambrose was writing, he wasn't writing in English. I don't think English even really existed when he was writing. But we're going to be looking at 13 English hymn writers. And each week as well, as we look at a particular writer, part of our goal is to look at one or two of their hymns along the way. So we'll have some history, some of the background, kind of the work that God was doing in that author's life. And then we'll also spend some time looking at just some of the theology that we sing. Every hymn will be something from our hymnal. Lord willing, we'll be singing one of those hymns each week as well. And so this is an opportunity for us to just kind of slow down and reflect on what is it that we're singing about? What does this what does this hymn express about God? What biblical truths is it trying to communicate? And this can be a way for us to grow in our theology, in our worship, and in our love for God and Jesus Christ along the way. Just by way of information, there's a book out there called Our Hymn Writers and Their Hymns by Faith Cook. This is the book that the session as we'll be teaching this class will be largely using. It has profiles on all 13 of the hymn writers that we'll be looking at. It has more than that, but that's sufficient enough for a Sunday school series. So you don't have to buy the book, but if you want to read more about what we're going to be talking about, that's a good resource. This week we're going to begin with Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts is often considered the father of English hymnody. He himself wrote approximately 750 some odd hymns, and part of that also was he did a paraphrase of the entire Psalter as well. And it's not just the amount of hymns he wrote, but he's kind of the one that pioneered a lot of this. A lot of the famous hymn writers we think of came after him. He's the one who really, you know, took it upon himself to go out and produce good God-glorifying hymns. And after that, I mean, Watts pretty much became synonymous with hymns. In fact, I have here, this is one of my great-great-something grandfather's personal hymnal. It's got his name here on the front. This was printed in 1835. And the spine says, Watts and Select Hymns. I mean, they didn't even say hymnal. It was Watts and Select Hymns. They added in a few others. But, I mean, Watts was the main author. He was, you know, if you were singing a hymn in English, you either had a translation of something else or you were singing Watts. That was the main thing at the time. And so that's part of why we're starting with him. You know, he's famous. He's done he did a lot in this field, and so that's where we're going to start. So I want to begin. We're going to talk a little bit about Watt's life, his background, some of the things about him that happened, and some of his views on writing hymns, things like that. And then we'll talk through two particular hymns. Now, there are 22 hymns in our hymnal by Isaac Watts. And so even, you know, we've got a lot of diversity in our hymnal, but I didn't check to see if he has the most, but he may have. 22 was quite significant. And you'll recognize some of the names along the way, but there's two in particular we'll spend some time reading through and discussing towards the end. So Isaac Watts was born in 1674. So just to give you a little bit of context, this was in England. This is after the Reformation. The Reformation, of course, began in the early 1500s. And this would have been a couple decades after the Westminster Assembly. But at this point, you had England, Church of England was very much in charge. And those who were outside of the Church of England, they had a little bit of a rough time. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But that's the context of what Watts was born into. Apparently, he had a propensity for composing verse at an early age. Pretty much anything you read about Watts is going to quote this story. There's a story about his family was having family worship. They were saying their prayers. And little Isaac Watts, you know, I think he was like 7 years old or something like that. You know, he's a little kid. He had his eyes open, and he got in trouble for that. And apparently he was distracted. There was a mouse running up a rope, and that's why he had his eyes open. And when his dad confronted him, his response was, "A little mouse for want of stairs ran up a rope to say its prayers." You know, he's 7 years old, and he's writing rhymes and verses impromptu on the spot. His father apparently was not amused by that, and was going to punish him. And Isaac Watts' response was, "Oh, father, father, pity take, and I will no more verses make." We're not quite sure what his father's response to that was, but thankfully he didn't stop writing verses. But that's just an illustration that even as a little kid, this guy, he had a way with words that, you know, I definitely don't have. I'm not a poet by any stretch of the means. So Isaac grew up in a religious household. He grew up in a nonconformist household. So what that means is, as I mentioned, the Church of England, they're in charge. You know, they're the official state church of the country. And there are other churches, of course. You know, you got Presbyterians, Congregationalists, weird groups, all kinds of different stuff. But nonconformists were those who were unwilling to conform to the Church of England. They wouldn't use the Book of Common Prayer. They wouldn't conform to the way the Church of England wanted to govern worship and everything. And so those people, whatever branch of that they were called nonconformists. And that's the kind of family that Isaac Watts grew up in. Actually, before he was even born, there was a period where a bunch of ministers were ejected from their pulpits because they wouldn't conform. And their church, that pastor was one of those pastors. In fact, Isaac Watts' own father would end up being in prisons because of the fact that he wouldn't conform to the Church of England. That becomes important because later on there's going to be some things that happen in Isaac Watts' life that are part of that whole issue. So not only was Isaac Watts good at composing verse at an early age, we also see that he was actually something of a brilliant kid. He started learning Latin when he was 4 years old. He started learning Greek when he was 8 or 9. He added French when he was 10, and then Hebrew when he was 13. So by the time he's a teenager, he's already knows more languages than like most of our college graduates. So he was very smart. He had a good gift for language and demonstrated good academic abilities. It appears he became a Christian based on his diaries. He was around 14 or 15 when he really became convicted of his sin and embraced Jesus Christ as his Savior. That becomes important because that's a few years later. He's 17 years old, and he's demonstrated academic giftings. And there's somebody who gets to know him, and it's a wealthy individual, and they say, "Well, if you want to go to university, we will pay for you. We will pay for you to go to university." And at that time, that would mean, you know, he would go to Oxford or Cambridge, or, you know, those were the universities at the time. The problem was that those universities were all associated with the Church of England, and they would not allow nonconformists to graduate from their schools. And so if he wanted to go to one of those institutions, he would have to basically renounce everything that his family had stood for and fought against, and he would have to join the Church of England. And, you know, this wasn't an insignificant offer being made. This was, you know, a significant financial scholarship basically being given to him and said, well, if you become Church of England, you could go to Oxford, you could go to Cambridge, you know, you could go to the elite school of that time. And of course, he's a young Christian at this point. It was just a few years earlier that, you know, he'd been raised in the church, but he had just converted a couple of years earlier. But he decides in the end, nope, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to abandon everything that my family has, you know, stood for and believed during this time. I'm going to remain a nonconformist. So he turns down that offer. He ends up going to a nonconformist school, and that's where he ends up getting educated. So he starts writing hymns when he's around 20 years old. I mean, he's still a young guy at that point, but that's when he really starts doing it. And he actually writes most of his hymns in his early 20s, within just a couple years. He just goes all out, just writing these hymns. During that time, he starts to be his work is he becomes a tutor, and so he's teaching the children from a wealthy family. And then he started serving as an assistant at an independent church, and eventually he becomes their pastor when he's 28 years old. He'll be their pastor for the rest of his life. But he's 28 years old when that happens. Part of his goal in writing hymns is he was really concerned about worship and the expression of music in the church. And during this time, most of the singing was psalms. There were other hymns included. You know, Calvin strongly preferred singing psalms, but even his psalter that he published included songs that weren't hymns. And so there was a variety, but you didn't have a lot of options. And at the time, what was used, the setting of the psalms to verse, wasn't necessarily always the best. And one of the descriptions is that with some of the things that were sung, you've got more life in graves than you would in the churches. Like, that's how kind of droll some of the singing was. And that really bothered Isaac. And that's really kind of what prompted him to do this. His father actually challenged him. He's like, well, if you're going to complain about it, why don't you do something better? Don't just, you know, complain, actually do something. And that's what started this. And so he had a purpose in writing. You know, he's very academically gifted. He knows all these languages, but he doesn't write that way with his hymns. He writes in a way specifically to be accessible to congregations. He writes lyrics and he writes meters with the goal of simplicity and congregational singing. And that's what one of our principles for worship and worship songs is. We want it to be accessible and singable by normal people. And just to explain a little bit of how this worked, you had a lot of people that couldn't read very well. And so the way that you learned hymns in church was that or songs in church, you would have someone read a line or sing a line, and then the congregation would sing in response. And then they would sing the next line, and then the congregation would sing in response to that, because, you know, you didn't have something that, you know, the people couldn't read. And so they had to learn it all by hearing it. Which is not very easy, and it doesn't sound very good in the process. It's not until you get to the end and you actually know the whole thing. But that's part of why he did it this way. He wanted it to be simple, accessible, and understandable. Isaac Watts was often ill during his life. He had very poor health. So I mentioned he became a minister at 28, and he was a minister his entire life. He was around 74 when he passed away. But there were times when he would become very ill. There were times when even for like months at a time, he'd be unable to preach just because his health was so bad. He'd be bedridden for extended periods of time. But he had a great relationship with his congregation. They brought another guy in to kind of help carry the burden and fill in for each other. But that kind of allowed him some of the freedom to be able to do what he did. One of the things he's famous for is he wrote a paraphrase of the Book of Psalms for singing. And the way that he kind of approached this is that he would take a psalm and he would he would think about what are the themes of this psalm. And what he would try to do then is then translate it into New Testament language. He reads the Psalms as, you know, this is all foreshadowing Jesus Christ, right? And so he specifically takes those things and tries to read them in a New Testament way, and then he writes his paraphrase based off this. And one person even said it's one of the best commentaries on the book of Psalms because it helps you to see not just like what the psalm is talking about, but how it connects to Christ. So one of the things he talks about is, you know, the psalmist describes religion by the fear of God. He would then add the idea of faith and love to it, where there's language about the pardon of sin. He would add the merits of a savior, where it talks about sacrifices, you know, goats and bulls and things like that. He would mention the sacrifice of Christ or the Lamb of God. When the Psalms talk about the ark, with shouting coming to Zion, he would sing of the ascension of Christ into heaven, or his presence in the church on earth, things like that. So you can see how, in working on the Psalms, he's trying to connect these themes with the New Testament and, what the New Testament talks about. In fact, a good example of this, one of the songs he wrote is called, very famously, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past." That's the one that most of us know. That's an Isaac Watts song, and that was based on Psalm 90. And if you compare the two, you can see, you know, it's not exactly word for word between the two. But what he's doing is he's taking the themes from Psalm 90, and then he writes, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past," based off those themes. Isaac Watts was not just a brilliant hymn writer, though. He wrote other things as well. We know him for his hymns, but he wrote things on theology. He wrote a textbook on logic. I'm not sure how often we think of poets writing textbooks on logic, but Isaac Watts did. And in fact, it was so popular, it actually ended up being a textbook used at Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, and Yale. So the guy who ended up not being able to go to Oxford or Cambridge wrote a book that they ended up using in their curriculum. Watts would pass away in 1748. He was about 74 years old. George Whitfield came and visited him towards the last hour of his life. And he asked Watts how he was doing. And Watts' response was, "I am one of Christ's waiting servants." That was really his way he viewed himself. He was a servant of Christ. And there on his deathbed, he's just waiting for that moment when he gets to enter the presence of his Savior. Watts' hymns have been very influential in the lives of many Christians. Fanny Crosby, who's another hymn writer we'll be looking at later on, she was converted through one of the lines in his hymn, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed." That's what God used to convert her. John Wesley, another famous theologian and hymn writer. His brother Charles, I think, wrote more than him, but he was involved as well. He's reported as, when he was on his deathbed, regularly quoting Watts' version of Psalm 146 and found great comfort in the final moments of his life through the work of Isaac Watts. So as I mentioned already, there are 22 hymns that I counted from Watts in our hymnal. But I want to take a few moments now to look at two of them in particular. And so if you want, you can take out your hymnal. That'll probably be the easiest way to read the lyrics. First one is number 338, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." In fact, I think we'll be singing this. Let me just double check. I think this is the one. Yep, we'll be singing this in our worship service this morning. This is a very famous hymn, number 338, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The theme of this hymn, you see right at the outset, kind of in that first line, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," the theme is the cross and the wonders of it. And that's really what kind of drives the entire theme. He's meditating on the cross, he's meditating on the work of Christ, and that's what motivates the rest of the lines in this hymn. So the first line, or the first stanza, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Now the way that Watts structures this hymn is he uses contrast in particular. Each verse includes some kind of contrast. So as we look at that verse stanza, as he's thinking about the cross, what is the contrast that he's making in this first stanza? Does anyone have any thoughts on that? What's the contrast that he's trying to make? Yes, Trevor. Yes. Yeah, so you have the cross, and he modifies that, you know, not just a piece of wood, it's on which the Prince of Glory died. And think about that description of Christ, Prince of Glory. You know, this wasn't one of the thieves. This was God. This was the Prince. This was the most glorious one. He dies on this cross. And so then he contrasts that with his own life, and he thinks about, you know, in comparison to Christ dying on the cross, the richest gain that I could have in this world. It could be money, it could be something else. You know, it's just whatever it is, whatever you consider to be the richest gain you could have here. It says, I count it as loss. You hear themes of Paul in the New Testament talking about, you know, willing to forsake everything for Christ, count everything as loss compared to knowing Christ. And he has gone to the end there. It's not just he counts everything in this world as loss, but I pour contempt on all my pride. And so really there's this contrast here with, you know, the Prince of Glory came down to suffer for our sake. And how often is it that we can be filled with pride so quickly? And yet you see the humility of Christ and you contrast those two things and he's like, our pride just should fill us with contempt. There's nothing good there. And so he contrasts the work of Christ on the cross with whatever richest gain he could have in this world, as well as his own pride. Any questions or comments on that first stanza? All right, let's look at number two. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. What's he doing here in this second stanza? What's the contrast? What's the point he's trying to make? Everyone's very quiet. Yes, Trevor. Yeah. Yeah, that's the point here, you know. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. You can connect that to the previous line about pride. You know, I've got nothing to boast about. Except for one thing. There's one thing I can boast about. It's in the death of Christ, my God. That's the one thing I have. And again, you can hear echoes of Paul in the New Testament about, boasting in the power of Christ. That's the only thing we have. And then he contrasts it, you know, all the vain things that charm me most. You know, there's all these things in the world that try to vie for our attention. They try to charm us. They try to draw us in. He says they're vain. They're useless. They, you know, you got the Ecclesiastes here. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. He says, no, I give them all up. The blood of Christ is more about it. Yeah, Peter.
It speaks of that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
He's asking the Lord, I shouldn't vote, save only in the earth.
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. You know, you have this battle going on between our flesh and the world and Christ on the other side. And he says, no, Christ is better. I won't boast of anything except the death of Christ. All the things of this world are nothing. I sacrifice all of them. Only his blood is what I need. Yeah. Let's look at the third stanza, 338, the third stanza. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? What is he trying to do here with this third stanza? Again, he's contemplating the cross, Christ's death on the cross, and he's making a contrast as well. And what's he trying to say here? This one might be a little more difficult. Stephen. Yeah. Yes. Yes. When you think about the cross, you have Christ on the cross, you know, see from his head, his hands, his feet. So he's talking about the crown of thorns on his head, the nails in his hands and his feet. That's, you know, that's the primary ways where, or primarily where the blood's coming from. And so you have Christ dying on the cross, and he talks about sorrow and love flow mingled down. You have the sorrow of the cross, the pain, the suffering, all the, that's kind of like all the bad stuff of the cross there. But then love at the same time, because why is it that he's on the cross? Why is Jesus there? Yeah, for us. It's because he loves us. And so when you see the blood, you don't just see the suffering, you see the love at the same time. And so that's what brings up this contrast. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? That's what you're getting at, Stephen. It's not just the suffering and the curse that we see at the cross. That's there. But there's redemption that's happening there. I mean, that's the love of God on display, that he would send his son to die for us. And that's where the victory is accomplished. You know, you that language of a crown of thorns, that's not a glorious crown. I mean, it's a painful crown. It was a mocking crown that the soldiers put on his head. Yet it's a rich crown, because that crown points us to the rich redemption that Christ purchases for us sinners. So there's sorrow and there's love, and there's nothing we can see in this world that compares to that. But that's what's happening there at the cross. Let's look at the last stanza here. Verse 4, were the whole realm of nature mine, they were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So you've got a contrast here, but you have a conclusion. He's bringing the whole thing to a conclusion as well. What's going on in this last stanza?
Still small compared to
Yeah, exactly right. We're the whole realm of nature mine, you know? I mean, nature is, that's everything. I mean, you have everything. If you had the whole earth, the whole stars, the galaxies, the solar systems, if you had all of that and you were to try to present it as a gift to Christ, it's far too small. It's not a little bit too small. It's far too small in comparison to what Christ does at the cross for us. Then he concludes, he's thinking about the cross. Love so amazing, so divine, just the power of what happens there. And he concludes with this response. It demands my soul, my life, my all. He's concluding here with a call, you know, of what the greatness of the love of Christ's cross demands from us. When we see what Christ has done, we don't just get to say, oh yeah, that's kind of cool. No, it demands everything from us. I mean, you think about all the New Testament language about being purchased by the blood of Christ, and just the, you know, Paul talking about being poured out like a drink offering for the sake of the church and for the work of Christ and things like that. This is the point. The sacrifice of Christ, the work of his on the cross, is so amazing, so powerful, so great. The only proper response that we can have is to give the entirety of who we are to Jesus Christ. That's the only proper response. Yeah, Peter.
So I was thinking in Psalm 3, I think, or the third verse and the fourth verse, that I think it says, great sorrow of the sin of his beauty.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I think the Lord leaves there, but then I also think of Hebrews 10, it says, for the joy set before him.
Yeah.
So he goes to the cross for us.
Yeah.
He leaves his glory behind.
Yep.
And he should leave whatever we have here.
Right. Yeah, exactly. Yep. Give up everything this world has to offer, everything that charms us, everything. The blood of Christ is more valuable, and it's worth it. Any questions or comments on this first hymn? Yeah, Trevor. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, and we'll see some of that even in our sermon this morning from John, where Jesus talks about his mission, and part of his mission is the resurrection and the glory that he offers to those who come and believe in him and trust in him and feed on him. Yeah. Any other final questions or comments before we turn? We're going to turn to, I believe it's 341. All right. 341, alas, and did my Savior bleed? This one is a very similar theme to the previous one. It's a meditation on the death of Christ. Again, you see it in the title about the bleeding of the Savior. And each of the stanzas is going to focus on different aspects of that death and then a response to that death. So let's look at the first stanza. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? What's he trying to communicate with that first stanza there? What's the point he's trying to make? Yeah, Peter.
Contrast between the Sovereign of all creation, we would think of as
Yeah, he's trying to contrast again, kind of the greatness of Christ on one hand and our lowliness. You know, would he devote that sacred head? You know, he's God. You know, he's the most valuable person that's ever existed, this union of God and man together. He's the Sovereign. And we're creatures of dust. We're worms. We're sinners. We've been so rebellious and so wicked. And he's willing to devote his head. He's willing to come. He's willing to die for someone such as us. And he puts it as a question, a rhetorical question, because the answer is yes. He would devote that sacred head for such a worm as I. But by posing it as a question, it helps to communicate the point of that's not what you would think. Now, what sovereign gives themselves up for worms? What kings of the earth? I mean, you know, in worldly terms, in human terms, kings don't want to intermingle with the riffraff, right? You know, they stay up in their castles and palaces, and you know, there's a separation between the lowly, normal people and the king. That's not what Jesus does. That sovereign, that sacred head, he comes down and devotes himself to worms. Yeah. Let's look at the second stanza. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. What's this stanza talking about?
Astonishment.
Yeah.
And it's a personal.
Yes. Yes, there's this personal aspect. He starts with, you know, was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Yes, it is. Why did Jesus have to suffer and die? He had to suffer and die because we sinned. That's something we have to come to grips with. That's why sin is so wicked and terrible, and that's why we should hate it so much, because of what was required to free us from. But then it's just this amazement, like, Jesus was willing to do that? Amazing pity. He has pity on us. He has pity on our lowliness, our sin, that he would suffer. Grace unknown. It's so incredible that we can't even fully understand how much grace there is here that Jesus does this. Love beyond degree. Love's what made him go to the cross, because he loved us poor sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ would die for us. That's the whole purpose of the cross, was to come and to pay the penalty for our sins because of Christ's grace. pity, and love. Let's look at the next stanza. I believe this is number 3. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the Maker died for man, the creature's sin. I think there's two things going on here. One is a reference to something that happened during the crucifixion. And then there's another contrast going on in the last part of this verse. So what's going on here? What is he talking about with this line? Yes, the darkness of the cross. Remember during the crucifixion, a darkness came over the land for, I think it was 3 hours. And the point he's making in that first half of the stanza is, that's appropriate. God came down to earth. He's dying on the cross. Of course, the divine nature is not dying, but like, you know, Christ is dying on the cross and darkness comes. And it's a good thing. That's a proper response for that kind of event. And then he goes on to expand on, you know, well, why is that appropriate? That's the second half. When Christ the Maker died for man, the creature's sin. Notice the contrast there is between Maker and creature. Jesus is the creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the creator, and he's now coming and dying for his creation. Again, in this idea of the highness and lowliness. We are low. We are the creatures. We are the worms. Christ is the creator, the maker, but he comes and he dies for our sin. That's why darkness was such a proper response during the crucifixion. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when this kind of event takes place. When the creator of the world comes and dies on behalf of the sins of his creation. That brings us to Pete, you're going to say?
Yeah, Henry. Right. Yeah. So the darkness. And Christ was perfect.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
Jewish people, everybody there, you know, the scriptures were, that's what they were doing.
Yep. Yep.
And then suddenly, it's the darkness.
Yeah, and I think there's definitely a symbolism there with Christ as the light of the world when that darkness comes at his death. It's almost like the light going out a little bit. You know, you can compare it to, he'll bruise his heel. You know, that's when Satan's, you know, biting the heel of Christ. And of course, he's going to crush him and he's going to burst forth in glorious day at the resurrection, but that's what it feels like there for him. Yeah, Randy.
I'm just curious what meaning he says that shut his glorious skin.
So that's connected with the sun. So the sun is hiding, and the sun, you know, the brightness of day, it has a certain glory, that light. And so what's happening is when the sun hides in darkness, that's the shutting in of the glory. Yeah.
Well, it's not speaking of his glory.
I believe it's talking about the sun, right? Not Christ's glory. Yeah. Trevor. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Yep. Mm-hmm. Right. Mhm. Right, because he won't see decay, which is another reference. Yeah, Psalm 22 is a. Right, yeah, because of our sins, we are worms. Yeah. Yep, yep. So verse 4, excuse me, stanza 4 is then the response to everything we've looked at in this hymn so far. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes in tears. What's the response he's having here? Is he's been talking about the cross, he's been talking about the greatness of Christ, our unworthiness, and yet this love and grace of Christ coming and dying on our behalf. What's he now saying in 4? John, you had something? Shame. Yeah. There's a certain embarrassment he has there of his sin and his lowliness that, I don't deserve this. Yeah. Right. Isaiah 52 and 53. Yeah. Yep. But here, the hymn writer is talking about himself. I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears because I'm the one that's responsible. My sins are what's responsible for this. But then that changes in the second half of the verse. What's it change to in the end? Gratefulness. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes in tears. So yes, there's that embarrassment of I'm the reason that this event happened. My sins are why Christ died and why the creator of the world came and suffered and died. But I'm so thankful it happened. Because there's no hope without it. Yeah.
You have this picture of this stuff. I mean, our heart is dissolved in thankfulness when, and it's not that our sin is discovered.
Right. Yep. Yep.
A lot of it you give too. But we gotta own it. And once we own it, there's kind of that sweet release.
Yes. Yep.
Soul is released and no longer have the cause.
Right, exactly. Yeah.
That crying is that sorrow, godly sorrow. Hurting him, going against him.
Godly sorrow, but I think also godly thanksgiving.
So,
godly sorrow, but also godly thanksgiving.
Yeah.
Of like, the embarrassment of what I've done, but then just the, cause there's good crying as well as bad crying. And I think there's both here of just the being overwhelmed by Christ's grace and love. I think that's what he's trying to communicate here. So then that brings us to the last stanza. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Again, this is very similar to the last hymn as well and how he can conclude it. What's the conclusion here? Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. Tears can't save us. I think there's an aspect. It's not enough just to feel things about Jesus. It's not enough to just have, an emotional response of, look what Jesus did for sinners. But Christ in the end, he calls us to follow him. I mean, you see that throughout the Gospels. He says to the lame man, take up your mat and walk, you're supposed to go and follow him and forsake everything else. And so his response is, tears, drops of grief, they can't pay it back. The debt of love is too great. And so, Lord, what do I have to give? All I have is myself. All I can do is give you myself. I will follow you with everything I have. That's it. How do we respond to the cross of Christ? We respond by giving ourselves to Jesus. That's all we can do in the end. Yeah, Peter.
Go back to Isaiah 6. Here.
Yeah, here I am. Yep. Here I am, send me. Any other final questions, comments, thoughts before we close this morning? All right. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this opportunity to look at the history of your work through these various hymn writers and Isaac Watts in particular. We thank you, Lord, for your work and your love for us, that Christ was willing to come and to die, to suffer that shame and guilt and punishment that we might have life. Lord, we ask that you would help us to respond appropriately, that we would be filled with love and awe for you, and that we would give all of ourselves to following you. We pray this in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.